Good morning. Welcome you to Crossroads Community Church, and so glad that you're able to tune in online or worship here in person with us. As Pastor Rob mentioned, this is the final plague. It's not the final message in Exodus, and it's not even the final chapter of Exodus, as many of you know. There will be one more message next week in Exodus, and then we'll be moving into 2 Corinthians. But let's read this chapter, Exodus 11, verses 1 through 10. If you're able to, please stand. And I'll read this for us. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God that speaks to us through your word by the Holy Spirit, and we pray that today you would minister to our hearts, that you would convict our hearts, that we might know the grace of your salvation. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Would you please be seated? In this plague, the total victory of God is being communicated. The total victory of God is being communicated. So the first nine plagues were taken as a unit, three sets of three, remember that? And now there's the 10th plague, and all of these plagues are building up to this climax of the 10th plague. Now, as I mentioned last week, the first nine plagues were attacks on Egyptian gods, and the 10th plague is no different. Okay? So Pharaoh, if you remember, was seen as God. And so Pharaoh's son was seen to be the next God in line, so to speak. He would be the next incarnation of the son of Ra. And so God threatening the firstborn son is a threat on the Egyptian gods. But there are other things in this passage as well. The Egyptians were obsessed with the afterlife and death, right? So you know the great pyramids are incredible to us, right? We're like, these are such incredible architectural feats. And they are, but really they're just giant tombs. And it's because they were obsessed with death and afterlife. And the god of the dead was a god named Osiris. And he had an assistant named Anubis. Now, according to Egyptian religion, Osiris determined whether you lived or died. And Anubis would accompany you. He would bring you into the afterlife. And so in this 10th plague, God is saying, Osiris doesn't determine whether you live or die. He's powerless. I do. I determine whether you live or die. And Anubis was depicted as a dog. That's what he looked like. He was like a man with a dog head. In Exodus 11:7, it says, "But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animals." You know, what is that talking about? Is it talking about strays? There's a lot of strays in Egypt, and they attack Israelites? No. It's talking about Anubis. He won't touch you. He can't touch you. He won't even bark at you. The Israelites would remain untouched by God, and God's total victory would be on display. But there's another hint that total victory is in view here. There's a promise that the Egyptians will give the people of Israel gold and silver if they just ask for it. Now, in war, oftentimes there is plunder. When you take over people, you just take everything that you want and you go. Now, the people of God don't plunder. They shouldn't, at least. And so, the Egyptians will plunder themselves. That's how total the victory will be. God will create such a great victory that they will just ask the Egyptians to give them gold and silver, and they will gladly plunder themselves. That is how complete the victory is. But the way that this victory is accomplished is something that is uncomfortable for many of us. We don't like to talk about it a whole lot. The victory of God will be accomplished through judgment. That is also what is in view in this text. And even though it is not a popular concept, and even right now you may be recoiling as I talk about the judgment of God, I encourage you, give this a chance. Wait till the end. It's not all about judgment, but the judgment of God is certainly in view. So we need to talk about this concept today. And so our first point this morning is God's judgment on Egypt. God's judgment on Egypt. To summarize, in the book of Exodus, we find the people of God under an oppressive ruler. And this oppressive ruler, the Pharaoh, is concerned that the Israelites have become too great in number. And so he says, I'm going to enslave them. I'm going to make their life so difficult that maybe they won't even want to have babies in this world, and hopefully some of them will die. And so he enslaves them and puts them under harsh labor. But the people of God cannot help but be fruitful and multiply, and they keep growing and growing and growing. And so the Pharaoh says, I'm going to kill all the sons. That'll take care of them. But of course, one son is spared, and it's Moses. And Moses would be raised up in the book of Exodus as a deliverer. And finally, we've reached the point where the deliverer will deliver the people from the hands of Pharaoh. Now, the Pharaoh is warned over and over again, let the people go. Let my people go. If not, all of the firstborn sons in Egypt will die. In verse 5, it says, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, even the cattle, these poor cows in Egypt. They've got a lot of plagues against them. And including this last one, the firstborn of the cattle will die. And this is what it would take to finally compel Pharaoh to let God's people go. That's what it would take. Now, what God is showing us in this 10th plague is that God is a God of mercy, but he is also a God of justice. See, God has heard the cries of his people in the land of Egypt. They have been enslaved for 400 years. And he is a compassionate God. He hears their cries. He hears their moans. He hears of their oppression. Every wrong act done against his people, he sees and he cares. And that is his mercy. And in his justice, he is intent on making it right. God so loved his people that he could not stand idly by and let them continue to be subjugated and harmed. And so when Pharaoh won't let his people go, even after fair warning of what is to come, God must do what it would take to free his people from the evil that has been holding them captive. See, God in these chapters is zealously, zealously freeing his beloved children from harm. But maybe you still have the question, why death, though? Why death? You know, I get it. I get that God needs to free his people, but why death? Now, maybe it's because these stories are turned into cartoons, you know, VeggieTales, Prince of Egypt. And so we forget just how gruesome and difficult these texts are. In fact, I kind of walked into preaching on the 10 plagues excited, you know, remembering all the childhood stories. But as I read them, I'm like, oh, this is kind of hard. This is kind of hard to preach about. The 10 plagues are filled with death. Animals die, livestock die, and people die. And today, the Pharaoh is warned about the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, not just his firstborn, but even the slave girl's firstborn. Even the firstborn of a cow. And the 10th plague seems extreme. And so what can be said about that? Well, the first thing that needs to be said is that God gave Pharaoh many chances. There have been 9 plagues, and even the 10th plague is a plague where he is warned of what is to come. In other words, there are 10 chances to respond. 10 chances to respond. God says to Pharaoh, what you are doing is wrong. Let my people go so that they can worship me, or it's not going to turn out well for you. And he's done that 9 times, and Pharaoh doesn't care. Doesn't matter. And also, the plagues are varying in degrees of intensity. You know, the Nile turning to blood, that's pretty bad, right? Frogs, gnats, and flies, that's gross and hugely inconvenient. But the deaths of people were not the main targets of those plagues. And so the point is that God didn't go straight to the 10th plague. They are increasing in intensity, and they escalate and escalate because of the hardened heart of Pharaoh that refuses to let his people go. And so in a sense, the narrative is building up to the 10th plague as the plague that would finally unlodge this hardened heart. And so that's the first thing we have to say. Many chances were given. But the other reason that the judgment of God on Egypt, the judgment of God on Egypt is death, is to demonstrate the severity of sin. As Pastor Rob mentioned in his confession, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. What does that mean? What that means is that what is earned from sin, what is your due payment, what is your just payment if you sin, is death. Pharaoh had tried to take the place of God. He envisions himself as God. He's worshipped as God. And the people of Egypt are complicit in the evils that the Pharaoh has committed. Right? It's not as though Pharaoh says, I'm going to enslave the Hebrew people, and the Egyptians are like, oh yeah, we're going to abstain. We don't want to participate in that. That's wrong. No, they were gladly participants in that. And the wages of all of that is death. You know, God is a holy God. And God cannot allow evil to go unnoticed or unaddressed. A good, just, and righteous God cannot allow evil to be ignored. And so the punishment for evil, for sin, is death. As you know, all human beings need water to survive, right? That shouldn't be news to you, right? All human beings need water to survive. And so we get our water from the water company, so that we can drink water and have good hygiene, shower, have working toilets. Now, if someone were to say, to me, the water company doesn't exist, I'm not going to pay them, I'm not going to give them any attention, and do what I want. At some point, the water company is going to turn off your water. They are not obligated to sustain your life. No one would expect them to. Now, all people in this world receive their life from God. God gives life and sustains life every breath you take, as you sit right here, breathing. And all of these biological processes happening in you right now to keep you alive, God is sustaining them. Every breath you take comes from the hand of God. And what sin says is this: I don't need you anymore, God. I don't need to listen to you. I will do what I want. And so what you are saying is, okay, God, sustain my life, but I'm just going to do whatever it is that I want to do. Well, listen, God is even less obligated to sustain life than the water company then. And in this 10th plague, he has decided, what you deserve, I'm going to give. There will be death. God is a holy God. He shares his glory with no other. He created Pharaoh and the Egyptians, yet they live as though they have created themselves. They live in rebellion against God. They live as though they could tell God what to do and refuse to heed God's command to let his people go. And the wages, the punishment for that kind of cosmic treason, is death. Well, it's a good thing, Pastor, because I've never enslaved people. And so this text doesn't apply to me. Am I right? Well, no. The second point this morning gets a little bit worse. God's judgment is on all. God's judgment is on all. Maybe the first question you ask is, why death? But the second question you might want to ask is, why the firstborn? Why the firstborn? Well, in the time of the Bible, the firstborn would receive everything after the father died. They wouldn't split the inheritance amongst all of the kids equally. The firstborn would get the lion's share of it, if not all of it. And the thinking was this: the firstborn would carry on the status and wealth of the family. Okay? And so if you split it all up, the future of your family is less wealthy. And so they put all their eggs in that one basket, if you will. They invested all of it into that firstborn son so that he can maintain and grow that wealth and status. And so the firstborn son represented the family. The family was the firstborn son, and the firstborn son was the family. And so, other than the father, the firstborn son was seen as second in command, but he was the heir apparent. And as the father aged, the more prominent this firstborn son would be. And so when the firstborn sons are targeted by God, it is because the firstborn sons are representatives of the family. And so what God really is saying here is that all of the Egyptians are sinful. All of the Egyptians are to be judged, even though the firstborns are the ones who would be killed. And it's because they are the representatives. There is collective guilt represented by the firstborn sons. But what is interesting in Egypt is that it's not just Egypt's firstborn sons that will be judged. All firstborn sons in Egypt will be judged, including those of God's people. We didn't read it. Pastor Rob's going to talk about it more, but I need to bring it in today. Right? What is the Passover? The Passover is the people of God, they hide in their homes, they smear lamb's blood over the doorpost, and then God passes over them. In other words, it isn't just the Egyptians' houses that are judged. It is also the Israelites' homes that are judged. And the only reason they are spared is because they are covered by the blood of a lamb. You see that? In other words, if they are not covered by the blood of a lamb, they would be judged and found guilty, and they would die. That is a shocking development. In this situation, both oppressor and oppressed are being judged by God. Think about that for a second. The people of God will be judged and they will be found guilty, and the only reason they will be spared is because of the blood of the Lamb. That's why if you trace this theme of firstborn son in Exodus 13, all firstborn of Israel would be consecrated. They would be set apart for the Lord. They belong to the Lord. All of the firstborn of the animals that are males would belong to the Lord forever in Israel. They would have to sacrifice them. The firstborn males of your animals would be sacrificed to the Lord. And every firstborn son would be redeemed. And instead of handing over the firstborn son to death, these sons would be redeemed by the sacrifice of a lamb in perpetuity. And then later on, it would be 5 shekels. So if you ever wonder how much your firstborn son is worth, it's 5 shekels. No, it's not. Okay, you'll see later. You'll see later what it actually means. See, the moment the firstborn son was born, if you were an Israelite, you knew that that child needed to be redeemed. Because they didn't just represent their own sinfulness, but the sinfulness of your family, the sinfulness of your people. And so they needed to be redeemed. What this meant was that God wouldn't just hold the Egyptians accountable. God would hold all people accountable in this final plague. God would tell his people, stay inside, be covered by the lamb, the blood of the lamb. And the people of God couldn't come outside and say, hey, God, I'm not Egyptian. I'm safe. They couldn't do that. They couldn't say, hey, God, I'm the oppressed one here. I've been wrong. I've had a hard life. Surely I'm safe to walk out. The people of God couldn't say, hey, God, I live such a good life. Surely I can live as I desired. No, only by the blood of the Lamb. Both Egyptian and Israelite had a heart that was rebellious against God. And it doesn't take long to prove that, because the Israelites craft a golden calf in the wilderness. And it's just like, didn't you see all the cows die in a hailstorm? Didn't you see all the cows die in the final plague? And here you are making a golden calf much like the Egyptians did. Weren't you freed from that, God? You fools. And it's because the heart of the Egyptian was the same as the heart of the Israelite. It turns out that there is something wrong with the human heart. And so all are under the judgment of God. See, if you're like me, it's not hard for us to long for justice. We long for it, don't we? Our hearts long for wrongs to be made right. When notorious criminals are prosecuted, we rejoice rightfully. When villains in movies are defeated, you know, when Thanos is defeated, you're like, yes! Yeah, sorry if that ruined that for you, but there's resolution. You're satisfied. When the pharaohs of the world, when the Hitlers of the world, when the Bin Ladens of the world are killed, there's a sense of justice that resonates with our hearts. We long for justice, and whether you admit it or not, it is a longing for the justice of God. But here's the problem. We long for justice, but we think we are exempt from the justice of God. We want others to be judged, but we don't want to be judged by God. But if we were to be candid with ourselves, like the Egyptians, like the Israelites in the wilderness, none of us puts God in his rightful place. We have all done things we know we shouldn't do. We have all rejected God in small ways and big. We have rejected the reign and rule of God in our lives, and instead we have chosen to reign and rule over our own lives. We exalt ourselves. We make ourselves God. Now, one of the ways we do this is the way we view sin. We have decided to assign weights to various kinds of sins. And so what do? Sins against us, that is heavyweight. God must judge those harshly. But sins that I commit, whatever. God, let it go. Let it go. Murder, racism, God must judge those harshly. But my gossip? Well, it's not hate speech. And so what if I tell a lie? At least I'm not abusive with my words. And so what if I indulge in this or that? I'm not out of control. So what if I lust after people? I don't act out on it. God should just let those go. How bad could they possibly be? But don't you see? Don't you see what you're doing there? You're telling the judge how to judge. You're telling the king how he should rule. Who is God? You? Who is the judge? You? Or is it God? A few years ago, I was in the city for presbytery. Presbytery is just where all the pastors in our denomination meet together quarterly. And so I was in the first car at a red light. And in typical New York fashion, before the red light even changes to green, you hear a deluge of car horns beeping at you to go. All right? And so I felt so much pressure. So I went. I went into the street that I was supposed to, and it was filled with cars, so I'm stuck in the intersection. And lo and behold, in that intersection are NYPD police officers with their ticket pads in their hands waiting there. Apparently this happens every day, clearly. All right? It's a huge money maker. And so I'm stuck in this intersection. The light is green. And I'm like, don't change. Don't change. So I inch forward, inch forward. Don't change. Don't change. Inch forward, inch forward. And finally, just my bumper is in the intersection. Red light. Pulled over. Ticket. $115, most expensive presbytery I've ever been to. And there's a $3 service fee just to rub it in. All right, $118, okay? That's presbytery cost me. Now, I have to admit, I felt like I was innocent at the time. There were so many factors. Do you want me to just sit as people honk me to death? Like, I'm supposed to wait at the other side of the intersection, just wait there until there's a spot for me? And also, it's just a bumper, man. It's just a bumper that's in the intersection. Bend the rules for me. You know, try to be as nice as possible, right? Bend the rules for me. Couldn't shed a tear. You know, should have probably forced one out, and I might have done something. But that's not the way it works. They make the rules. I broke them. We don't get to make the rules in New York City. Why do you think that you get to dictate the moral laws of the universe? Now, with human government, maybe you can make the argument whether something is a fair law or if the penalties match the crime. But when it comes to God, who is infinitely wise, who is good, who is righteous and just, who are we to approach him with such suspicion? We can trust that his laws and practices are just, for that is his very character. And so our sins are deserving of death. But you may say, okay, I get it. We're all sinners. But come on, you're comparing me to Pharaoh right now? I didn't enslave an entire people. And perhaps there's even a part of you that really wrestles with this idea that the Hebrew people, the slaves, are judged alongside the Egyptians. That seems unfair. How could the oppressed be judged alongside the oppressor? And it's because you are comparing yourself to other people as opposed to God. And you're comparing the Egyptians and comparing the Israelites. God is infinitely holy, infinitely righteous. Now let's say for a moment that you are able to measure how good you are in units. You can't, but let's say you can. Let's also assume for a minute that you are incredibly capable of seeing just how righteous you are. You're not good at that, but let's just say for sake of argument that you are. And let's say the units for measuring how good you are holy kilometers. Holometers, let's call them, okay? Now let's just say for a second that the worst person on this earth is 5 kilometers. And that the best person in this world is 1,000,000 kilometers. And let's just grade you on a curve today. I'm feeling generous. Let's just say you are 900 kilometers, okay? And so you might take satisfaction in the fact that you are hundreds of thousands of kilometers more holy than the most sinful person in the world. But when you compare yourself to God, who is infinitely holy, you are still far closer to the most wicked person on this earth than you are to God. Mathematically, it works. 1,000,000 is further from infinity than 1,000,000 is to 5. And as such, none of us can be exempt from God's judgment. You see, you can't take solace in the fact that you're better than some people, because it's about orientation. All people, apart from Christ, are oriented away from God. And that isn't something that is measured in degrees. You're either oriented towards God or you're not. And by default, the human condition is that we are oriented away from God, and so all are under the judgment of God. Now, as I mentioned, there is more to the story than this, so please stay if you are deeply offended by this all. And the last point for today is this: God will pour out his judgment on his firstborn son. Maybe you still feel like God was not fair for killing the firstborns of everything in Egypt that wasn't covered by the blood of the lamb. Maybe you're still wrestling with that. It's so hard to wrap our minds around that. It's just so sad. Think about the horror of that night, the wailing, As mothers wake up in the middle of the night, seeing the bodies of their lifeless firstborn sons, their dead servants, their dead livestock. What an absolute nightmare. What a horror. But for a moment, take that horror, that repulsion that you feel, and consider what God would do centuries later. Though all are under the judgment of God and are owed the penalty of death, God would not take any more firstborn sons, but would instead send his firstborn. As it says in Colossians 1:15, Jesus was the firstborn of all creation. Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation, lived a perfect life. He was not owed the penalty of death because he was sinless. And yet what he did was, he stood in the place of all those who trust in him, who should have died because of our cosmic treason. And he stood in their place so that God would no longer hold their sin against them. The firstborns in Egypt were killed because they represented the sins of all the people. They represented their families. But what is amazing is that Romans 8:29 says that Jesus was the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. And so Jesus, as the firstborn of many brothers and sisters, does not represent their sin, but their righteousness. So that all those who are in the family of God, whose brother is Jesus, will be seen as righteous. Because our firstborn doesn't represent our sin, but the righteousness we can have in him. When we believe in Jesus, God looks on you and doesn't see you as sinner, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. Apart from Christ, the wages of sin is death. But when we trust in Jesus, his righteousness is our righteousness. And the wages of that Christ-given righteousness is life. Eternal life. Don't you see, friends? Jesus is the lamb that would be sacrificed to redeem us. For centuries, the Israelites would bring these lambs to redeem their firstborn sons. But of course, the question had to be, how is it possible that a lamb could redeem and spare someone as precious as my firstborn son? How is it that I'm trading 5 shekels for the life of my firstborn son? That doesn't seem equivalent. And it's because it's not equivalent. They were merely pointing forward to the Lamb of God that would come, that would take away the sins of the world, that would redeem all those who would trust in him. And after him, no more lambs need to be sacrificed. Because he is the sacrifice that satisfies all. The horror that happened on that night in Egypt gives us a window into the horror of the cross. And just as that night represented the victory of God in Egypt, the cross represents victory for us in Christ. Jesus is the one who has, as Colossians 2:15 says, dismissed the authorities and powers. He has dismissed the forces of evil in this world. He is the one who has so powerfully defeated evil that these authorities and powers, Colossians tells us, they are disgraced. They are put on display. He has publicly disgraced these powers of evil on the cross. You see, from the very beginning, there has been a cosmic battle between Satan, evil, and his minions. And who is Pharaoh but one of Satan's minions? And before the cross, Satan reigned in this world. Until sometimes God intervened and showed him who's boss. But after the cross, though Satan rages, it is Christ who reigns. And in his victory, even death has been defeated. Even the just penalty for sin has been satisfied. It's been defeated. But perhaps you might still say, rightly, why doesn't it seem like Jesus is victory? We live in a broken world, filled with hurts, filled with hatred and animosity and brokenness, where modern plagues wreak havoc on us. Well, Jesus will return one day to apply this victory to every part of his world. He's won, but it hasn't been applied to every part of this world. And that victory will be accomplished once again by judgment. See, it's no coincidence that the book of Revelation, which describes the return of Jesus Christ to make all things right, describes the return of Christ as plagues, as Egyptian plagues, very similar to them. And once again, there will be no bias. There will be no favoritism or nepotism. All will be judged. And the ones who are spared aren't the ones hiding in a house covered by blood. The ones who are spared will be the ones covered by the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. They will not be spared because of what they have done, their inherent righteousness, but because of what Jesus has done. Now this morning, I don't know where you are. I don't know what's in your hearts. Maybe some of you are still completely unconvinced that sin is a real thing and that you have sin in your hearts, and you're just unconvinced of that. And certainly all of us have sins that we live with that we don't tend to think are a big deal. There have been in the news, I don't know if you've heard of these COVID deniers, right? People who up till even the point of death deny that COVID is real. Doctors will be like, hey, you're dying of COVID right now. And they'll be like, no, that's fake. I'm dying of something else. That's fake. That can't be real. And so one doctor says, it doesn't matter if you believe, if you believe in COVID, COVID believes in you. You see, it doesn't matter if you believe if sin is real or not. What matters is if it's actually real. That's what matters. And it doesn't matter if you believe if sin harms you or not. What matters is if it actually is deadly to you. And what Scripture tells us repeatedly, including this passage, is that sin is deadly and that we all have it. And it's whether you will listen to that accurate diagnosis or whether you will ignore it. But this morning, there is good news. God has provided a real solution to a real problem. God has provided a thorough, perfect solution to the most severe of problems. God says, come to me, acknowledge your sin, put your faith in my firstborn son, Jesus Christ, so that he will redeem you. And if you do that, I won't regard you according to your sin, but according to my son's righteousness. All that he has accomplished, all that he is, will be yours if you will only acknowledge your sin. There is forgiveness and love and grace for you. You don't need to pretend like it doesn't exist. Own it. Tell God about it. You don't need to live with shame and guilt. Expose it to God. Allow his love, his mercy, his grace to touch those parts of your life that you are refusing to give over to him. God sent his firstborn son to die a death that he did not deserve. Why? Why? Why go to such lengths? Because there is nothing that God can't forgive you of. There isn't a place on this earth and your heart where his grace can't reach or touch it. Not a single person will be spared from the judgment of God. That's only fair. That's only just. But his free offer of salvation is offered to all. It's offered to you and to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not a hypothetical. It is accomplished. It is assured. It will be given to you. God wants you to live in light of his total victory this morning that he has accomplished in Christ. It is a victory that has freed you from the clutches of Satan and defeated evil once and for all. It is a victory that frees you from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of guilt and shame. It is a victory that frees you from that which is destroying you from within. It is a victory that frees this world from the curse of evil. Now, this is a victory you can taste now. You can taste it now. But the application, the full application of that victory will not come until he returns. And so perhaps we end in the most appropriate way. Lord Jesus, come back soon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that this plague is not easy. To see death of firstborns, death of people that we tend to think are innocent. And yet this morning you intend to show us that in the human heart is something rotten, something that is destroying us. It is sin. And yet, Lord, you don't intend to just point us to what is wrong with us. You point us forward to the one who would make all things right, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the firstborn of all creation who did nothing wrong, but who would stand in the place of all firstborns, that we might be redeemed if we put our faith in you. And so, Lord, that's what we pray for this morning, that hearts would be turned towards you, hearts that would be candid about their own sin, that you would expose the ugliness of our hearts to us, not so that you could rub it in, but so that we might be washed clean, that we might be liberated from the guilt and shame that we feel and know, and the just sentence of death, that we might have eternal life. So, Father, work in us. Help us to know your grace in a deep way this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.